of your temptation. When I think of fleeing, I remember a time that when the kids were little and I caught a cicada, and it was probably this time of year, and I brought it in and I put it on the table and I said, "Hey kids, come look at this bug." And they all gathered around and suddenly it took off. And you know that awful noise, you know, that they make. And the girls screamed and ran to their rooms, and you know, Alice and I were laughing our heads off. And then we started looking around, we said, "Where's Will?" And we couldn't find him. We said, "Will," he's about 3 years old. We looked and looked. Finally we found him outside about two houses down the block. He wasn't upset. He had just, you know, this three-year-old brain had said, "Flee," and he just ran. Fleeing means asking yourself, what are the particular sins I'm susceptible to? What are the sins that have scarred my conscience and done damage to my soul? What are the occasions that have set me up for those temptations? And then the really tough questions, how do I flee, and am I willing to flee? I recently read some comments by a man who said that a Christian brother asked him for help because he was continually looking at pornography on his smartphone. And the man said, he told his friend, "Well, why don't you start by getting rid of your smartphone?" And his friend's response was, "No, I can't do that. I have to have it for this and that. That's not the issue anyway." And this man was reflecting on the conversation, and he said, didn't Jesus say, if your right hand offends you, cut it off? If your right eye offends you, pluck it out. And his point was, we always can come up with good, you know, rational reasons for not fleeing. Why? Because fleeing is strenuous spiritual discipline. Same could be said for Paul's next command. O man of God, pursue. He says there are things we got to chase. And he has a list of them. Righteousness, godliness, faith, love, steadfastness, gentleness. What does pursuing mean? It means following hard after something and trying to catch it. How are you pursuing gentleness? That's on the list. If you tend to be harsh and inconsiderate in your speech. See, what strategies are you employing to guard your tongue? Or do you say, "Hey, that's just how I am. You know, I just drop verbal bombs here and there." God is magnified. The gospel's magnified when a person who was once harsh becomes gentle. And see, we could go on and on with this list. Do you see how hard it is? Fight, take hold, keep guard. Paul says, "Oh man of God," this is a life that magnifies the gospel because it shows the power of the Spirit at work in a life. Paul's second big point, I think. He's telling Timothy that a life that magnifies the gospel is concerned for the spiritual welfare of fellow believers. This is kind of the first thing that sort of comes to Paul's mind when he says, "Oh, I got one more thing to say." He says, "Timothy, make sure you attend to the rich people in your church. If they're haughty, call them on it. Charge them not to be haughty. If they're putting their hopes and their money, call them on it. Tell them they're not trusting God enough. Tell them they need to loosen their grip on the money has on their lives by becoming more generous. Tell them if they do that, they're going to store up treasure for the future, and it will help them grasp more fully the Christian life." Would you ever dare tell someone at Christ's Covenant that? I mean, a fellow church member, would you ever dare to say, "Brother, I think you're haughty. And here's where I see it in you. I think you're putting your hopes in something that's wrong. In your money or your success or in the admiration of this little crowd of people. I think you need to make some changes in your life that are going to require you to give up something. Okay, something that you're holding on to very tightly that's not doing you or other people any good." Well, that just makes me nervous thinking about saying those things. And I think one thing that is a stumbling block for us is we're afraid of a certain response, right? We're afraid to hear, "How dare you judge me? You're being so judgmental." You know, they'd quote Matthew 7:1, "Judge not that you be not judged." Right? Probably the most misunderstood verse in the Bible. Is that what Jesus is really saying? Is he saying that you shouldn't judge or make judgments? If so, then Paul's dead wrong here. I mean, he's completely disobeying Jesus, because he's clearly telling Timothy, hey, I want you to make judgments here. Some people are going to be haughty. Some people hold on to their money too much. Those are judgment calls. You know, the very first rule of Bible interpretation is to read the context. You can't understand anything in isolation. And if you read the context of that famous verse, Matthew 7:1, it's clear that Christ is not forbidding Christians from making judgments. He's teaching us how to judge. He's impressing upon us the seriousness of judging. He wants us to take it very soberly, because Christ says in his very next breath, for in the way you judge... See, that's what he's talking about, the way you do it. In the way you judge, you'll be judged. With the measure you used, it will be measured to you. As usual, what's Jesus talking about? He's talking about your heart. He's saying if you judge someone with evil purpose, with dark intent or jealousy or hatred, then one day when God judges you, that motive is going to be exposed. If you judge nobly and honestly and for the good of the person, then on the day of judgment, that motive will be exposed as well. If you judge with exaggeration and harshness, you'll have to give an account. But if you judge with fairness and compassion, you'll be rewarded. Listen, just take a good concordance. I'm sure you can do it by computer these days. But look up the word judge or judgment, and you'll find, you'll be shocked at how over and over we're instructed to judge, particularly in the church. See, the reason God saved us is so that we'll be changed. The good news of Jesus Christ is not just forgiveness and escape from hell. It's a good news of liberation to live righteously. That's the ultimate reason we have been saved, so we'll have the freedom to live as God wants us to live. That starts with turning the focus on yourself, as we saw in the first point, strenuous spiritual effort, fleeing, pursuing, fighting, taking hold. But it's not just a matter of looking after your own spiritual growth. God's made you for community. He saved you to be part of the family of God. And so that means you must have deep down, genuine, heartfelt, careful concern for the sanctification of your brothers and sisters in the church. You must want to see them successful and happily growing as Christians. You want to have them side by side fighting the good fight of faith along with you. And that means at times speaking very gentle, patient words that might sting and are uncomfortable to hear. Proverbs says, faithful are the wounds of a friend. Wounds. See, a wound hurts, it stings. The psalmist says, let a righteous man strike me, it is a kindness. Let him rebuke me, it is oil on my head will not refuse it. See, he hit me, but it was kind. He rebuked me, but instead of that chafing me, it's like anointing oil on my head. Well, this cuts both ways, doesn't it? I mean, we're so averse to conflict. We fear it so much. We want peace at any cost, that so many times there's something that needs to be said and we don't. And then the flip side is we need to be open to this. I mean, if someone takes the time and the care to present something to you, I mean, you know, it's very uncomfortable to them as well. It's unlikely they're doing it out of jealousy or hatred. The gospel's magnified, see, when God's people live together in community and we want to grow and fight and live together. Oh, man of God, remember that. Be concerned for one another, even if it calls at times for you to have to say things that you don't want to say. And then third, Paul's saying, I think, that a life that magnifies the gospel is motivated by great spiritual realities. Now, I'm sure if you've got any spiritual sensitivity, you've realized that everything I've said so far has an inherent danger in it. And here's the danger. We're all, every single one of us, Pharisees at heart. And by that I mean that, you know, works righteousness is the default setting of our souls. And so everything that I've said so far about pursuing and fleeing and fighting and guarding ourselves and charging and challenging one another, as good and biblical as it is, we can twist it in a heartbeat. Strenuous spiritual discipline can very easily become pride. See, we become satisfied with ourselves. I'm doing good. I'm checking things off my list. I'm keeping the rules. It's especially easy if things are going well in your life. See, you might not say it out loud, but you feel that your life is going well because, hey, I must be doing right. God must be, you know, rewarding me for that. And so you compare yourself to other people and it makes you feel good. And the flip side of self-righteous pride is self-righteous despondency, self-hatred, spiritual depression. What a bad and terrible failure I am. See, I'll never live up to God's law. I can't believe I did that again. It's self-righteousness because it's the very same dynamic. You think it's a matter of you working to earn God's favor. It's just that, you know, this time you haven't earned it. And so oftentimes if things aren't going well in some important part in your life, your inherent self-righteousness makes you feel terrible because you aren't living up. And you also compare yourself to other people, but instead of doing it to make yourself feel good, you do it and it makes you feel horrible, and criticism crushes you. And concern for the spiritual welfare of a fellow believer can very quickly become what? It can become scolding. It can become oppressive. I remember years ago a church member who's no longer here, and she would come into my study, and I dreaded when she walked in the door. It was just like a cloud that would come over me, and you know, I would grin. But it was terrible. What keeps you from spiritual pathologies of self-righteousness? What keeps you from becoming a discouraging scold of your brothers and sisters? Your motives. It's the thing that drives you. And right smack dab in the middle of Paul's parting words to the young pastor Timothy is a magnificent statement of gospel-driven motives. It's grand. It's sober. It touches on the great spiritual realities. Let's read it again, starting in verse 13. Paul says, I charge you in the presence of God. See, he's saying, Timothy, we're going to look up at the great things, who gives life to all things, and of Christ Jesus, who in his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession to keep the commandment unstained and free from reproach until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which he will display at the proper time. He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality and who dwells in unapproachable light, whom no one has ever seen or can see, to him be honor and eternal dominion. Amen. What's Paul doing? He's giving Timothy the grand motive for the gospel-centered life. He's saying, O Timothy, remember in whatever you're doing, wherever you're doing it, you are acting under the gaze of God. There's no place so remote that escapes his penetrating gaze. Timothy, this has to be a constant thought and motive. I am living before the face of God. And then he says, O Timothy, look at Christ Jesus. Look at him. Look how faithful he was before Pontius Pilate, how he made the good confession. Now, isn't that interesting? Out of everything Jesus did for us, why do you suppose in Paul's closing words to Timothy, he said, hey, look at Jesus before Pontius Pilate? I mean, why didn't he say, look at the cross? Or why didn't he say, you know, look at the empty grave or something like that? Here's the reason, because for Timothy in his position as pastor, saying things to people and speaking was his greatest challenge. See, this is going to be the place in his life where he would stand or fall. And Paul's point is so profound. He's saying that everything Christ did, he did for you. His life is your great example. And so you look at your own life and you see the places where your challenges are, the places where you tend to fall. Maybe it's in the way you talk to people, or maybe it's in the matter of money or prayer or purity. You look at Jesus, he lived that life perfectly for you. And so you gaze on his perfection. And he becomes not just an example for you, more than example, he becomes a conduit of spiritual strength. And so he says, Timothy, don't forget this. Gaze at Jesus. Find the perfection of his life that moves you to be a better man and draw strength from that. And then he doesn't stop there. He says, no, Timothy, remember the second coming. And he brings to mind all the great realities of that day of judgment and the rewards of the eternal kingdom. And then Paul just gets kind of carried away with himself, and he tries to do what words can't do. He just tries to lift us up and expand our vision and give us a glimpse of God and heaven and eternity and hints and rumors of great things. And he's saying, oh, Timothy, use your sanctified imagination. Use it as a prism to see yourselves and other people. Now, what does this look like, all this grand talk? I want to close with some words from C.S. Lewis. And I want to show you how C.S. Lewis kind of worked this out in his own life. If you know anything about him, you know he was a great scholar. And you can kind of pick up on his life that C.S. Lewis was a man who just liked his little group of friends, you know, his smart friends, kind of the in crowd, and he could be terribly critical and dismissive of other people. That obviously was one of his great challenges. This is what he says. C.S. Lewis is talking about being motivated by the great things. He says, remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to, And for C.S. Lewis, that would be torture to be put into a room with a dull and uninteresting person. Remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw him now, you would be strongly tempted to worship, or else a horror and a corruption such as you now meet, if at all, only in a nightmare. Here's what he's saying. C.S. Lewis is saying, when you deal with people, even boring, dull, uninteresting people, remember the great things. Remember heaven and hell. Remember salvation. And that this person that you're talking to has an eternal destiny. They're either going to be transformed and glorious, or they're going to be disfigured in hell. He says, I've got to remember that. And then he says, all day long we are in some degree helping each other to one or the other of these destinations. It's in the light of these overwhelming possibilities, it is with awe and circumspection proper to them that we should conduct all our dealings with one another, all friendships, all loves, all play, all politics. There are no ordinary people. You've never talked to a mere mortal, but it is immortals with whom we joke, work, marry, snub, and exploit. See what he's saying? He said, I have to tell myself when I'm dealing with a person, this person has an immortal soul. If I snub them, if I treat them as less than how God has made them, I'm missing the point. There are no ordinary people. They have eternal destinies. And then C.S. Lewis ends with this. This does not mean that we are to be perpetually solemn. We must play. But our merriment must be of that kind which exists between people who have from the outset taken each other seriously. And our charity must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. So he's saying, hey, we're going to be happy people, but we're going to be serious people because we're dealing with human beings that are made in the image of God and who have a great eternal destiny. That's just one man working this out. But that's what Paul's saying here, that the great spiritual realities, the great truths that we live before the presence of God, that Christ is coming again, that there is a heaven and hell, those things should guide us and guard our speech and our action. And that is what will keep us directly on the path. Well, Paul has said here, O Timothy, here are my closing words to you. I want you to be a man. I want you to be a Christian through whose life the gospel is magnified. Live a life of serious work, care for other people, take care of their sanctification, and also keep these great spiritual realities in mind. That alone will keep you grounded and deliver you from self-righteousness. May this be true of all of us in this church. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for this letter, for all that it teaches us about